All right, Acts 21, and Paul, as you know by now, has made his way to Jerusalem, and we have emphasized, of course, now that his main goal basically is to get the gift from the Gentile churches to the poor saints in Jerusalem, and it appears as if he has done that. The brethren received him gladly, and so we talked about that a little bit. And we also, of course, discover last week that as Paul settled in there at Jerusalem, that discovered that there were thousands of Jews who obeyed the gospel who were still very zealous of the law. And as a result of that, James had Paul, they, of course, backing up just a bit, that some of those Jews had heard that Paul was teaching against circumcision from the standpoint of having their children circumcised, that somehow people were saying that Paul was encouraging Jews not to do that, not to keep the various customs of Moses according to the law. And we pointed out, first of all, that on its surface was a lie. Paul never did that. He never taught that they shouldn't circumcise their children. He never taught that was sinful within itself. He himself did certain things that were a part of the law. When he was with the Jews, he acted like a Jew. When he was with the Gentiles, he lived as a Gentile, because his main goal was to win individuals to Christ. Now, last week, we got into a little bit some of the things that James, of course, asked Paul to do with regard to the taking of the vow. Four men were there who were probably engaged in the Nazarite vow. So we talked about that. Whether it was right or wrong for James to ask him to do that, whether it was right or wrong for Paul to go along with that, which, of course, he ultimately did, and have some reservation about that. We'll not rehash all that here tonight. You have to make up in your own mind as you study that text what you think about that. Either way, it is not an issue that is going to put your soul in jeopardy, whatever you conclude about that. My only warning is not to come to a conclusion based on an over-exhortation of Paul himself. He was a great man, but he was just a man. And it's possible that he made a mistake on this occasion and did something that perhaps he wasn't in the best judgment for him to do. But one way or another, he did it. And we know that. So as we come down to verse 26, it says, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice." That would be giving notice to the priest when the days of purification were would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. That would have been a sacrifice. An animal sacrifice would have been a sin offering in keeping with the Nazarite law. All right, so he did all of that, but as we go forward at verse 27, it says, "And when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place.'" That would be, of course, the temple area. "Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Now notice all of this. First of all, these Jews from Asia, we know they hated Paul. And we remember from our previous study how that the gospel has spread now throughout Asia. Paul did a great, great work in Asia. And many people obeyed the gospel. But there were many Jews, of course, that hated Paul, that resented Paul. And so now some of these Jews come to Jerusalem and they see Paul. They know that he has been keeping company with Gentiles. And so they begin to claim that he has taken a Gentile into the forbidden area of the temple. And you notice it says they supposed. It was just an assumption. Well, Paul is with Gentiles. He went into the temple. So he must have taken a Gentile with him. And, of course, as you begin to visualize the temple in your mind, the temple in the temple area. There was just like in the Old Testament, it was of course a lot more simple with the tabernacle, but it was set in a court. And basically Herod's temple was just a bunch of courts. And you had the outer court, which was the court of the Gentiles. So Gentiles could go in that area. And then in most people's diagram, you have on the eastern side of it, Gate Beautiful. And there's some dispute about exactly where that is. But most of the time, if you were to look that up, they'll put Gate Beautiful on the eastern side. And you walk in through Gate Beautiful and up some stairs, and you're into the court of the women. And then you go a little bit further, and the courts were all, every next court was up some stairs, and so it would get higher and higher. And you go from the court of the women into the court of Israel, or the court of the men, where all the Israelite men could go. Then you go up some more stairs, and you're into the court of the priest, and then up a little bit ways, and there you have the temple proper with the holy place and the most holy place. And so it was just a bunch of courts. And again, the Gentiles, that outer court, Gentiles could go in, but there was a sign that forbade Gentiles from going beyond that point. It was unlawful and even a matter of death, according to Jewish law, for Gentiles to go beyond that point. And so what they were claiming is that Paul had taken this Gentile from Ephesus into the forbidden area. And of course, again, they had no evidence of that. It was just assumption. They begin to cry out. And once again, we have ourselves a situation where a mob begins to be formed, just like back in Ephesus. And we talked about the mob mentality, and all of that begins to be present in this situation. But that's what they're claiming. But it's all an assumption. And they just basically make it up. They never see with their own eyes a Gentile with Paul in a forbidden area, in the forbidden area for Gentiles. They just claim it. And it's kind of sad that everybody just buys it without any kind of investigation at all. It says that all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. The tribune there, that would have been the Roman authority. He would have been the Greek word there means to be a commander over 1,000. And literally, he would command between 600 and 1,000 men. And so he was an important person. This particular man would have been assigned to the temple, and there would be thousands of people in all of these various courts at any time. And his job was to keep the peace and to make sure that everything was going smoothly. And there was what was called the Tower of Antonia on the northwest side of that whole area that was elevated. And he would be there, and some of his soldiers, and then other soldiers, of course, would be spread throughout the temple, all the various courts. But he would be up there in that elevated area, and he would be able to see whenever there was any kind of confusion or commotion. And obviously, he took note that now that everyone there is in an uproar over this. And so he basically, as we read a few verses down, because he sees all of this, he basically saves Paul's life, because these Jews are going to kill Paul. And that's their intention. They're seeking, the ESV says here, they dragged him out and they were seeking to kill him. Now, they really technically didn't have the authority to do, but the Jews didn't care about that. And they knew there wasn't, the Romans weren't going to do anything about it because they didn't really care that much. They are out of control now. And if it wasn't for this Roman authority, who, by the way, at this time, this man would have been Claudius Lysias, who was the tribune at this time. And anyway, if he didn't intervene again, they would have killed him. But that was their plan. And they basically wanted Paul dead. And so you could just picture in your mind, they've dragged him out. They're beating him. Whatever is involved in that, they're beating him to death. But it says that, again, they were seeking to kill him. word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion, and he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And so he saved Paul's life. He was just doing his job. He didn't care anything about Paul. He just doing his job. He didn't want to get in trouble by his superiors of allowing that sort of thing to go on. And so they just see him, and they knew they were doing something they shouldn't do, obviously. Not just the fact that they were, obviously it's wrong to beat someone, you know. But that, I mean, they knew they didn't really have the authority to kill Paul. And so when they see this Roman authority coming, they immediately stop. And they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. And notice again the crowd, the mob mentality. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. So some of the people, obviously, in the very beginning when it all starts, they know what's going on. It all got started when they said, oh, this Paul, he's a Gentile lover. We've seen him with Gentiles, and he took a Gentile into the forbidden area. He's defiled this place. And so whoever heard that at first, they would know what was going on. But crowds grow very quickly. And again, there's that confusion. And towards the end there were people involved who joined the mob and joined the crowd. They don't even know what's going on. He did this. Another, oh, he did that. And they didn't know who he was or anything. Just the mob mentality. But Claudius here, he wants to know exactly what's going on, what started it, who this Paul was, and what he had done. And so that's what he's trying to discover. But again, one was saying one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Now that would have been up to this tower that I spoke of a moment ago. So he's getting Paul away from the crowd there because they're so out of control. And so he ordered them to the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. And so, again, you can picture, the soldiers lift him up overhead and get by this angry mob, this violent crowd, to take Paul to safety. And so that's what they do. Now, and when he came to the, verse 36, I'm sorry, for the mob of the people followed, crying, away with him. In other words, that meant they wanted him to be put to death. Now, it says, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? And when he says that, it says, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? Now, this is very interesting. We don't know exactly why this Claudius Lysias came to this conclusion, but about 3 or 4 years before all of this, there was an Egyptian man who claimed to be a prophet, and he got a great following and led them out to Mount Olives. And he claimed, being a prophet, that when he spoke the word, that the walls of Jerusalem were going to fall and they were going to conquer the Roman garrison there at Jerusalem. And so Felix, who was the governor at the time, he got wind of it. He sent a bunch of troops out to get the Egyptian. They killed 400 men, wounded 200 others, and the Egyptian man and the others who were there escaped, and no one had heard. So far as we know, no one has heard from that Egyptian up until this point. And they still haven't, because Paul's not that Egyptian. But for whatever reason, Lysias thought that Paul was the Egyptian. Now, why he came to that conclusion, we'll never know. We're not told. It's just mentioned in passing. And you have to know the history of that to know what I just explained. But why he thought Paul was that man, who knows? But he just concluded that that was Paul. But then when Paul speaks to him, he speaks in Greek. And it's unlikely that that Egyptian would have spoke in Greek. And so Lysias is beginning to realize, well, I had it wrong. This is not the Egyptian after all. And as we begin to read through all of this, Paul really was a fascinating individual. And we just see that at every turn in the New Testament. We know about Paul's commitment to the Lord. And he certainly was that. But he was just a fascinating fellow. His background, who he was, and who his parents were, everything about him is very fascinating. He was a man who, without any question, would have been great in some realm, even if he wasn't an apostle of Christ. You know, you think of the other apostles. You think of Peter, James, and John. Their claim to fame was that they were apostles. Other than being apostles, they were basically nobody. And like most of us Christians today. And some of them, you know, they did all right in their background. They had successful businesses with regard to being fishers, fishermen and that sort of thing. But they basically would have gone unnoticed throughout their lives and the world in general, just like most folks. But I can tell you, that wouldn't have been Paul. Paul was somebody who, first of all, he was a Jew who was climbing up the ladder of Judaism. And you remember various passages that speak of Paul, of how that he was superior to his peers, to many of his peers, even in their religion, with regard to Judaism. We know from Philippians chapter 3 that he was a Pharisee and a Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin. And he was just, in a lot of different ways, fascinating. And so some of that begins to come out in this narrative as we read through it. But it begins when he turns to this Lysias here, and he wants to speak to him, and as he does that, he again takes note that he speaks Greek. It says, at verse 37, and he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of assassins into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city." And right away, that would resonate with this Roman. Because again, Tarsus was a great city. It was basically at that time, and in those years, it was on the same level with Alexandria in Egypt, in Athens. It was known for its education. And generally speaking, someone from that city, you would think right away, that's an educated person. It would have been a Hellenistic city. And so Paul had a Hellenistic background. So he was fluent in Greek. And all that, even though he was a Hebrew of Hebrews and a Pharisee, he was fluent in Greek. But being from Tarsus was something that the reason why Paul pointed that out. No, I'm not this Egyptian, I'm a Jew. And not only am I a Jew, but I'm from Tarsus. As the King James says, that's no mean city. And so right away, you know, even today, people are from certain places, and whether it's 100% accurate or not, you begin to formulate things in your mind a little bit, just depending on where your interests are. I'm fascinated with people that come from dangerous places. Like someone tells me, "I'm from the Bronx, New York." Really? What's that like growing up in the Bronx? But it tells you something. Now, sometimes what you assume is accurate, and sometimes it's not. But there's a reason why people come to those conclusions. The city has a reputation based on some reality of whatever it might be. Well, Tarsus was like that. It had a strong reputation. And right when he tells this Roman, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia," he would know right away. And, you know, he would be thinking, "Boy, I was way off. I thought you were this Egyptian." And so, but no, he's a Jew. And not only is he a Jew, he's from Tarsus, a Hellenistic Jew, with some influence. So, yeah, David.
Well, Yes.
Yes, yes. And that and that's about to come out. He's about to tell, and that's very good. And he's about to let them know as he doesn't mention this to Lysias because he wouldn't care that much about that. But he's going to make that very point, which just, again, accentuates who Paul was. That he was just a very interesting individual. You see him through his writings, quoting poets and things that most Jews don't know too much about. But he does because he's a Hellenistic Jew and very, very educated. And so just real interesting. But notice what happens, and this sort of vindicates all of that position about Paul. What happens next? Paul replies again, tells him, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus, a citizen of no obscure city." He said, "I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, that just tells you what's going on in the mind of this tribune now. Because that was unheard of. I mean, it was very unlikely that a fellow like that, he's the one that in the mind of a lot of people would be causing this commotion. Even though we know he's innocent, hasn't done anything. They didn't have probable cause or anything. But he's the one who seems to be at the middle, the center of all of this. And he's been beaten up. No telling what Paul looks like now. Having been beaten, they were trying to kill him. They were going to beat him to death. And so for him to ask this Roman authority, "Hey, let me address the people." I can tell you right now, 99 times out of 100, that Roman authority would say, "Be quiet," but not in such nice language. I'm not going to let you speak to the people. You're the cause of all this. But right away, Lysias allows Paul to speak. And maybe because he feels bad because he jumped to the conclusion that he was this Egyptian, and obviously he's not. Now he knows he's a Jew, but not only a Jew, but he's a Jew from this important city of Tarsus, and so he allows him to speak. And you can rest assured that wasn't lost even on this crowd, this mob that's out of control. They've calmed down a little bit, no doubt, just because Paul's now out of their reach. And so that in itself would have caused the commotion to die down just a little bit. But he begs this Roman authority to let him speak, and he allows him to do it. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the step, motioned with his hand to the people. Now watch this. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them. Now, you know, all they had to do is look up and see Paul. He didn't have to say anything. Just the whole situation would have been amazing. They would have caught them by surprise. They look up, and now not only has this Roman authority taken this man away whom they want to kill, but he's actually going to let this man address them. And right when they see Paul standing in a position and motioning as just a great hush went across the whole mob. They're now captivated. But what in the world would cause this tribune to allow this man to address us? And so they're quiet. And then when you add to that, you add to that, that there's a great hush that goes over the crowd, and it says that he addresses them in the Hebrew language. And that, again, they would without question be captivated. Remember, you had amongst the Jews, you had again the Hellenistic Jews, which Paul was one. Remember when he first came on the scene that we said he was probably from the Hellenistic synagogue that was guilty of stoning Stephen. So he was a Hellenistic Jew. You'd guess that just from being from Tarsus. But not only that, he spoke Hebrew. And the Jews who spoke Hebrews were the Jews who were dedicated to Judaism. They weren't like a lot of the Hellenistic Jews. They were the Jews who kind of, they were scattered abroad. They lived among Gentiles. They were influenced heavily by Gentile customs. And so they were kind of, if you could say it, kind of weak Jews. And then you had the group that were fanatical about hanging on to their heritage, and they were deep into Judaism and practicing the law, and they always spoke in the Hebrew language. And so here's Paul. He's a Jew, and he's a Hellenistic Jew who is fluent in Greek, but he's smart. He stands before the people, and he could have spoken in Greek, and most of those Jews, of course, would have understood that. They would have spoken Greek, the majority of them, if not all of them, and he could have addressed them like that, but he addresses them in the Hebrew language. And that would, again, grab their attention. They're already quiet, but now he would have their full attention just because he addressed them in the Hebrew language. And it shows you the background of Paul, how smart he was. He knew exactly what he was doing. There was a reason why God called him to be an apostle. And he just, as I said, just a fascinating fellow. But he addresses them in the Hebrew language. And, of course, the chapter breaks are put in by man, so we'll just go on. It says, saying, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And of course, that was even smart. He addresses them respectfully. They don't deserve that. This is the angry mob. That they had no cause of beating Paul in the first place, of dragging him out and doing all of that. The rest of the group, they just kind of jumped in with the mob, and they're out of control, and they don't deserve to be addressed in any kind of respectful way. But Paul's smart. He speaks to them in Hebrew, and he calls them brothers. Brothers and fathers. The father would be, they would be the teachers amongst the Jews who of course, had that sort of background, and the elders and had all the tradition with them. And he, that's a respectful thing to call them that. And so he addresses them, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, being brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. As David pointed out. This is, again, he already has their full attention. And now he's letting them know, I was brought up in this city, went to school, was educated in this great city, and sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who at that time was the greatest professor amongst all of the Jews alive at that time. He was the man. He had a school named after him. And he was the foremost teacher amongst the Jews. And Paul says, I sat at his feet. That's who I am. And not like Paul's bragging or anything, but he's setting up the people. He has to get this crowd. They're an angry mob. He has to get them to listen, and he's accomplished it. He speaks to them in Hebrews. He lets them know, I'm from Tarsus, but I was educated in this city and sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And that is just very impressive. And even aside from this whole scene, as I said in the very beginning, that's just, Paul was just an interesting fella. Again, he just fluent in Greek, Hellenistic, in Hebrews, a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He would have been somebody, I don't know exactly what, but he would have been an important, there's only a few people at any given generation, in any society, in our society even today, who rise above the average. I probably don't go too far on a limb to say all of us here tonight are pretty average. And some of you are more spectacular in some way than others. But basically, most of us are spectacular, are average. And there's some people in the world today who you call them by name and right away, who's being spoken about. And they have accomplished great, great things. They're highly educated and very intelligent, and they've done some wonderful things, and those kind of people really are few and far in between. And Paul basically was one of those kind of people, that even if he wasn't an apostle, he would have been somebody. It's just a fascinating man. And so here he is, and he now lets them know, I was brought up at the feet, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Now watch, he says, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. He says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest, that would have been Caiaphas at the time, as the high priest, and the whole council of elders, the Sanhedrin, can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Now think about all those verses. Paul is, he's not only claiming these things, he's saying, listen, you can go talk to the high priest. He'll tell you. And by the way, none of this, you remember that all of this was open, what happened with regard to Paul, and because he was climbing up the ladder of Judaism, Jews knew who he was. Now, he's been a Christian for several years now, and so maybe his name has kind of faded from view, but again, he was very popular in his day amongst the Jews, the most popular Jews. And there's no doubt in my mind that people would remember that even in this crowd, there were probably people there in this crowd thinking, when he begins to tell them who he is, I'm Saul of Tarsus, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, brought up in this city. You can just see some people saying, oh, is that who that is? I remember him. What happened to him? And other people would know. Some people would think he's the traitor. He's the one who went over to the other side. And now he's saying, but listen, I persecuted that way, those Christians, to death. And I'm not just making it up. Ask the high priest, ask the Sanhedrin. They gave me letters, which, by the way, in itself says something about Paul. That the high priest would give him letters to go all the way to Damascus to persecute this way. So not just anyone could go into the Sanhedrin to the high priest and say, hey, write me a couple of letters so I can do it. No, Paul was somebody. And now he's saying, these guys are, many of these men, the high priest, we know, they were still alive. Ask them, they'll tell you who I am. Yeah, great. Yes. 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 That's right. Exactly right. Very good point. Very good point. A great lesson for people today. There's a lot of people who are zealous religiously, but they're religiously wrong. Zeal is a wonderful thing. All of us should be zealous for Christ. But zeal alone doesn't mean that you're right. And so that is a great point to bring out. And that clearly is the situation with these Jews. And even, you know, back in the earlier part of the chapter when we were thinking about those Christians who were still zealous of the law, they had great zeal. It just wasn't, as Paul said in Romans 10, it wasn't according to knowledge. So that's absolutely a good practical point for us to realize. Zeal alone isn't enough. I saw another hand, and there were two. Who else had a hand up? Or did I talk too much? And I thought I saw another hand. I often miss hands, so I apologize for that. But anyway, he now is going. He's letting them know, I did all this. I persecuted the way. So what happened? If he was so zealous, and he even received letters from the high priest, from the Sanhedrin, the elders, to go and persecute this, why is he on their side now? And that gives him the opportunity to tell his story again, the story of his conversion. And he begins at verse 6. He says, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone about me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Now, we've seen this story before, haven't we? Only last time it was in Acts 8 and it was in the third, Acts 9 rather, it was in the third person. It was Luke telling the story. Now we have Paul telling the story himself. And so he's letting them know this is why he now is on the very side of those who he went to persecute, and some of whom he even arranged to have put to death. And so he's telling his story. And Jesus appears to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And all the Jews knew exactly who Jesus was. They didn't have a favorable take on Jesus, of course. They thought, many of them, that he was an imposter, but they would know who Jesus from Nazareth was. And they know he's the leader of this way that now Paul is champion. And so he says, introduces the one who calls out to him, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Now, those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand in the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus." And we'll get into that story. This story, of course, is told three times in the book of Acts, in Acts 9 here, and then again in Acts 26. In this particular telling of it, Paul again telling it himself, we see something very, very important, and that is, this is proof, this particular narrative of it, that he wasn't converted on the road to Damascus. How many religious people think Paul was converted on the road to Damascus? Almost everybody. This particular telling of the story proves that he was not. And we'll look at that next week. Appreciate your attention. Time for us to extend the invitation tonight. We're always, of course, glad to do so. It is a wonderful opportunity always, even though we do this every week. In fact, we try every time we have a service to extend the invitation because we want people to have the opportunity, if you're not right with God, to rectify that before it's too late. James, of course, said that life is like a vapor, that it appears for a little while and then vanishes. And so the point of it is, if you're not right with God, there's no guarantee that you'll have another opportunity outside of tonight to do something about it. So why not obey the gospel? Romans 1 at verse 16, we're told, of course, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Paul emphasized in another place that all of those that obey not the gospel will be punished with an everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord. You certainly do not want to experience that. And there's no reason for you to do so. God is such a loving and gracious God that he has set forth a plan of salvation that is accessible to all. If you've reached the age of accountability, you have the ability to do something about your sinful condition, to rectify that by obeying the gospel of Christ. And all your sins, no matter how numerous they are, no matter how horrific they may have been, they can all be taken care of tonight by the precious blood of Jesus. But you have to do something. You have to obey the gospel. That involves, of course, hearing the gospel, hearing the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. You have to believe the message that Jesus is that Christ, the Son of the living God. You have to be willing to repent of your sins, have a change of heart towards God and towards sin. Acts chapter 2 at verse 38 emphasizes that along with many other passages. Luke 13 at verse 3, Jesus himself said, "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Then you have to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts the 8th chapter. And then you have to be buried in the waters of baptism. And it's in baptism that you will figuratively contact the blood of Christ. And your sins will be washed away, not by the water, but by the blood. And, of course, that baptism must be a burial in baptism. You must be completely immersed. That's what the Greek word for baptism means. It means to be planted. It means to be, again, immersed, to be dipped. And so you need to experience that burial in baptism. And then when you come out of the waters of baptism, you'll be a new creature in Christ. There's nothing more important than that. Everyone who can hear my voice, again, those who have reached the age of accountability, you can do those things we just mentioned. You're hearing the gospel right now. You can believe and repent and confess and be baptized in a matter of minutes. You can be saved. All of your sins will be forgiven by God. Why not do that tonight? Of course, if you're a child of God and you have drifted back into the world, if you have sinned, you need to repent and ask God for forgiveness. Repent and pray God is what the text says in Acts chapter 8. If it is a public sin, you have to repent of that. You have to, of course, take care of it publicly, and there's good reason for that. First of all, we want to pray for you. We second of all, want to encourage you. We want to help you the best that we can. And number three, we want to defend you. If it's public and people know about it, we need to be able to defend you. If someone ever says anything to us about what you have done, we can defend you and defend the church and defend the gospel. And so you need to get that rectified the right way. Why not get right with God tonight? Again, as we said in the beginning, you may not have tomorrow. We hope that you do, but it's not promised to you. Obey the gospel right now as we together stand and sing.